Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. Thank you that it doesn't depend on me. It depends on you. And you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Emotions, Thoughts, Self-Talk. Life in a fallen world can be very difficult, and many things come against us that undermine our faith and trust in God. So we've been taking time, really since the beginning of the year, to talk about how to become and remain unmovable in the face of life's challenges. And for this part of our series, I don't know, gosh, maybe five or six weeks now, we've been focusing on emotions. Life's challenges and hardships generate emotions, and emotions are a major factor in how we handle life. Therefore, it's important that if we're going to remain unmoved in our troubles, we have to learn how to deal with our emotions. Emotions can give you a lot of grief in the midst of hard times. Everybody in here can relate to that. Probably everybody in here has a story, because when you feel something, it's real. If you hurt, you hurt. If you're mad, you're mad. You're really feeling something. And emotions can give you a lot of trouble if you don't know how to deal with them. We made the point, I believe it was last week, far too many people, including Christians, base their actions on how they feel in the moment. And that's generally a mistake for a lot of reasons. Not only can that get us in trouble, like you get enraged at somebody and you let them have it, and then you regret it later, you've damaged a relationship, whatever. Not only can they get us in trouble, it's contrary to how we're supposed to live. Nowhere does the Bible say that we're to live according to how we feel. That doesn't mean feelings don't have a place. That doesn't mean we deny our feelings. That doesn't mean there aren't even times when feelings give us emotion or give us information. I mean, if you want to know if you should wear your winter coat or not, to stick your hand out the window and say, it feels cold, that's totally appropriate, okay? But as Christians, we're supposed to conduct ourselves or order our lives according to the Word of God, no matter how we feel. And so we're working on dealing with our emotions. Everybody can relate to this. Have you ever felt like, well, let me say it this way, somebody wrongs you and you know as a Christian you're supposed to forgive them, but you don't feel like forgiving them? I have felt like that. In fact, not only do I not feel like forgiving them, I want revenge. I'm just being honest. There have been times that I feel like that, and I think everybody in here, you want to pay them back. You want them to hurt like they've made you hurt. That's how you feel. I understand. That's completely appropriate on one level. Your emotions are truly feeling that way. The problem is we're called to live according to what the Bible says, not according to how we feel, and the Bible says we're to forgive. Or maybe you don't feel like being kind to somebody because they really bug you. Perhaps you can relate to that. But the Bible says we're to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. That's Ephesians, the fourth chapter. I'm not looking up these verses, but they're down here if you want to look at them. Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and sin not. In other words, there are times when you're going to feel anger, and that's appropriate. It's actually an appropriate emotional response. The problem is you can't let it drive you to sin. The Bible tells us that we're to forgive one another and be kind to one another. Have you ever felt like giving somebody a piece of your mind and you don't care if you devastate them? Some of us are really good with using our words. We can use them for good and we can use them for evil. And sometimes your emotions say, let them have it. But the Bible says we're not to return railing for railing, but blessing for cursing. Those aren't just church words. That's how we're supposed to live. So you don't deny how you feel. You just don't let them dictate your actions. You make a decision. I'm going to forgive this person. I don't care how I feel. I'm going to be kind to this person. I don't care how I feel. I'm not going to slay this person with my words, despite how I feel. That's part of the challenge of walking as a Christian. Now, we've made this point, as with every other part of our being, our emotions have been corrupted by sin. It's not wrong to have emotions, but like every other part of our being, they've been corrupted by sin, and we need to realize that, because they can lead us to ungodly behavior. So we have to learn not only to recognize that I'm reacting emotionally here, but to get a handle on the emotion before it drives you to sin. You need to first become aware, I'm letting my emotions give me information here. They're the ones driving the boat. Sometimes that's a revelation to people. You're not living by what God says, you're living by what you feel. You got to become aware of it and then know how to rein it in so you don't act in an ungodly way. Now, we have made the point that emotions are the spontaneous responses of our soul to what's going on around us. Emotions are stimulated primarily by the information that we receive through our five physical senses. You see something and it makes you feel afraid. You see something, it makes you feel worried. You hear something and it breaks your heart. You feel sad. In other words, well, let me say it this way. Emotions are involuntary. That means you cannot will yourself to feel something, or you cannot will yourself to not feel something. That's such an important revelation, because Christians sometimes have the idea that you're supposed to just will yourself not to feel negative emotions. It can't be done. If somebody hurts you, you're going to feel it. If you lose someone you love, you're going to feel it. If someone does something that angers you, you're going to feel it. And all of that is totally okay and totally appropriate. It's just what you do while you're feeling that emotion where you have to be concerned. Emotions are involuntary. This means they're not under the direct control of your will. You can't will yourself to feel something or not feel something, but you can control what you do and how you act, no matter how you feel. Now, we all know this, and we all do it. If you work a 5-day-a-week job, you know how to do this. When that alarm goes off, I'd be willing to bet most of you don't feel like getting out of bed. I didn't. And sometimes it's physical, you're tired. But sometimes it's just, I don't want to go. But you know how to say no to that emotion, because the consequence of giving in to that emotion is bigger than you're willing to pay. Well, it's exactly the same principle, really. You can control yourself. And not to be gross or anything, but very few of us, if we're in Walmart and suddenly we, ooh, I have to go. Ooh, I got to go. I got to go. I got to go potty. Very few people pull their pants down and attend to themselves right there in aisle 3. We can exercise self-control. Why? Once again, the price of not exercising self-control is higher than we're willing to pay. So you get my point, I think. Although emotions are real, meaning that we really feel something, don't ever tell somebody they don't feel what they feel. That is such a mistake. I mean, I've learned that through dealing with people and doing pastoral guidance kind of talks. If somebody says they hurt, they hurt. Don't tell them they don't feel what they feel. Now, their feeling may have come out of completely inaccurate information, so their feeling isn't based in reality, but it's still a real feeling. So don't diminish them. You lose your platform to talk to them if you do that. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another night. If you're feeling something, you're really feeling it. Although emotions are real, though, they can give us inaccurate information. We've given a lot of examples over the past few weeks, and everybody in here can tell me of a time when you let your emotions determine your behavior and come to find out your emotions were feeding you wrong information. I think I used the example of you thought somebody was mad at you, and you let your whole day be ruined because you couldn't figure out what you did that made them mad at you, and every look they gave you was a reinforcement, see, they're mad, and finally at the end of the day you decided to have it out with them, and you confront them, why are you mad at me? And they tell you, I'm not mad at you. I don't feel good today. You know, I ate something rotten last night. That's why I got funny looks on my face. But you let your emotions determine your view of reality, and it was inaccurate. And your whole day was affected by it. Now, that's a simplistic example, but I think we can all relate to that. We have to become aware that our emotions don't necessarily give us accurate information because they don't have all the facts. They don't have all the facts. It's not that they're wicked. They don't have all the facts. I use the example of the crumpled up sock in the corner of the room that scares you because you think it's a mouse. But it's only because the light is dim. When you turn more light on, you can see it's a crumpled up sock. But your fear was just as real as if it had been a big honking rat when you didn't know it was a sock. Your fear was real, but it came out of inaccurate information. That happens a lot. Everybody in here has felt like God doesn't love them. Everybody in here has felt like God abandoned them or let them down. Everybody in here has felt that. But those feelings are based on inaccurate information because God loves us all. God has never let any of us down, and God is with us. So, so much we could say about all this. Emotions can give us inaccurate information in addition to driving us to act in ungodly ways. So we can't get our view of reality only from what we see and feel. That's why we need the Word of God to show us the way things really are. That's why before you go off half-cocked in a situation because your emotions are driving you, you should probably make sure you got the facts. Probably everybody in here has read somebody the Riot Act, and you find out that they weren't deserving of it, and you find yourself going, my bad. But the damage has been done. So there's so many lessons that we could get out of all this. Okay, for the past several weeks, we've been looking at the connection between emotions, thoughts, and self-talk, or the way we talk to ourselves, when we're feeling and when we're thinking certain things. And I want to continue that, excuse me, in this discussion. Now, I want to begin by reviewing a few things we've said and adding to it. Emotions and thoughts work together because emotions feed thoughts, and thoughts feed emotions. And then we either fuel our emotions and thoughts or calm what we are thinking and feeling by how we talk to ourselves. We're all wired that way. That's an automatic process that begins. Something stimulates an emotion, thoughts come to your mind, and then you start talking to yourself. And you either calm yourself or fuel the emotion based on how you talk to yourself. And we said last week, part of gaining control over our emotions and thoughts so that they don't move us from our trust in God or drive us to sin is gaining control over your self-talk or over the way you talk to yourself. You have to become aware of how you're talking to yourself. Now, I think I told you last week, self-talk is a term psychologists use. It's sort of a generic term to describe the constant chatter that goes on in everybody's head. Now, you might say, well, I don't do that. Listen to yourself tonight when you're trying to go to sleep. That's a lot of times when it becomes most obvious. It's like somebody flipped the switch and nee. Self-talk is that constant chatter that goes on in our head, and it plays a major role in shaping and then maintaining the way we view life as well as how we deal with people. I've used this example. If you were raised thinking you're a no good waste of time and everything you do is wrong, it's highly likely that's how you talk to yourself. And sure enough, you can find evidence that that is true everywhere you look. It's not there, but you think it's there because your view of reality has been shaped by that. As I say, there's so many different lessons that we could go into and directions we could go in this series. I'm just having to really trust the Holy Spirit to sort of tailor it to each of you as I just throw out general stuff here. If you would, look at Matthew chapter 6. Again, we have visited this several times in this series, but I want to restate a couple of things and then add a few points. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus did a teaching to encourage his followers not to worry about where the basic necessities of life will come from, food and clothing, the things we all have to have. And as he gives this teaching, he illustrates for us how what we see or sight, information from our senses, combined with emotions, thoughts, and self-talk, can work together to move us from a place of trust in God. That it's a really good illustration of it. I'm not going to read the whole thing in the interest of time, but you're familiar with how it goes. Jesus starts out by telling his followers, don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear. And then he says, look at the birds, they're dressed. Look at the birds, they eat. Look at the flowers, they're dressed. Your heavenly Father takes care of them, and you matter more to him than a bird or a flower. So if he takes care of these creatures, how much more is he going to take care of you? That's the point. That's the gist of it. He's got a few other details in there, but that is the point. Now, in verse 31, I'm reading out of the King James. That's what I read and teach from the most. It starts out, therefore take no thought. Stop right there. That's the King James translation of a word that means to worry. We could do a whole little word study here. If you have a more modern translation, it says, don't worry or don't be anxious in more modern translations. But I love the way the King James phrases it here because that's exactly what happens. You get a bill. I got my credit card bill today, actually, and I pay it off every month. I pay all our credit card bills off, so I keep track. So I know, and I don't get a surprise. Well, I've been so busy this past month, I didn't keep as good a track as I thought I was keeping. And I opened that thing today, and I thought, did I not pay it last month? And this is last month and this month combined? Probably everybody in here has had that experience. So, you know, I rechecked it. No, it got away from me. So it was a big surprise. And I try not to pay credit card bills by taking money out of savings. I try to do it out of the money we bring in through paychecks. And so you see lack. Now, we're fine. I'll be able to manage it, I think, on what we've got to work with. But all of us have seen lack. And it stimulates an emotion. I had an emotional response in that moment. Now, it wasn't a big deal because we do have the money. But if I didn't have the money, it would be a bigger deal. You see something, it draws up an emotion, and then thoughts immediately begin to come. How are we going to pay for this? Where am I going to get this? And we haven't even gotten the Discover card bill yet. All the thoughts start to come. So that's why I like Jesus's, the way the King James describes Jesus's terminology here is take no thought, because those thoughts immediately start to fly. And you have to know how to not take them. Doesn't mean you deny it. It means you know how to deal with it. He's telling them, look, birds eat, flowers are dressed. You matter more than a bird or a flower. So instead of taking that thought and going, what are we going to eat? Where are we going to get clothes? Oh, my gosh, we're going to die. Why don't you look at the birds and say, wait a minute, God takes care of them. I can see that. And I matter more than a bird. Jesus didn't die for the birds. He died for me. Jesus says here in this verse, take no thought saying. There we've got it all. I see something. It stimulates my emotions. The thoughts start to fly. And then I start talking to myself. And how I talk to myself is going to have a lot to do with what happens next. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, this is a process we all experience. We hear something, in this case lack, and the emotion of worry is stimulated. Then the thoughts begin to come to us. We pick it up and begin to talk to ourselves. Where will we get food? Where will we get clothes? And as we talk, we either become more worried and feel more anxious, or we become reassured and encouraged, depending on what we tell ourselves. We're just wired that way. How many of you know when you talk to a good friend and they tell you, oh, it's going to be okay, you actually feel better? They haven't done anything. The situation is still the same, but they encouraged you with their words. Well, we can do the same for ourselves. In fact, we must do the same for ourselves, because your friend can't follow you around 24 hours a day. As we talk, we either feel more worried and more anxious or reassured and encouraged, depending on what we tell ourselves. That's how we're wired. That's how God made us. If you're, you need to just mark it down. If you're feeling something, you're experiencing emotions, you're having thoughts, and you're talking to yourself about it. You need to become aware. That's step number one in controlling your emotions so you don't end up acting in an ungodly way or moving away from a place of trust in God. You have to become aware that this process, once it's initiated, it goes all the way through from I see something I don't like to I'm talking to myself about it. Now, we discussed this a little bit, and I want to revisit it and add to it. Because of our fallen flesh, we have a tendency to engage and answer the thoughts and questions that come to us when our emotions are aroused, based not only on what we have a tendency to address it based only on what we see and feel in the moment. In other words, your emotions are not going to say to you, remember Almighty God. Your emotions are going to say, you're going to die. Scream. Your emotions only give you what they're seeing and what is stimulating the feeling. You're the one who's going to have to interject what Almighty God has to say about the circumstance. But on top of that, not only do your emotions only talk about what you see and how you feel about what you see, and then what you think about what you see, not only that, we have a tendency to let our emotions and our immediate thoughts lead to other, even more dire thoughts. We referred to that last week. As emotions and thoughts feed each other, then our self-talk gets crazier. We have a tendency to embellish and speculate once our emotions get going. You know what embellish means? Add to the story. And you know what speculate means? It means make guesses. That's what speculation is. You're guessing about something. So we add extra details, and then we make guesses about certain things. And we start to talk in these terms. This is the worst thing that could possibly happen. Everybody in here has said that. But if you step out of your body, so to speak, and step out of the circumstance, and there was a chalkboard right there, you could make a list of a whole lot worse things that could happen right then and there, I'm sure. I hate to tell you this, but in a fallen world, something a whole lot worse could come along tomorrow. That's just the nature of life in a fallen world. And you don't do yourself any good by telling yourself this is the worst thing that could ever happen. And we begin to talk like this, I'm not going to survive. I'll never make it through. Nobody else has to deal with stuff like this. Why am I the only one? We could do a whole lesson just on that right there. You know, a wolf, if it's following a sheep herd, it never goes after the group. It looks for the one that has gotten off to the side. He's always working to get you off to the side by telling you, you're the only one that has to deal with this. Everybody in here has heard that, and everybody in here has believed that. Because we're just kind of in our fallen state, that just sounds real good. You know, I'm so unique, I have the worst problems anybody has ever had. It's like the kid that acts up in class because he wants the attention. I can't get good attention, but I'll take bad attention. It's kind of the same principle. See, check yourself. If in your emotional upset, we all have them, and it's okay. It's part of life in a fallen world. We have emotional upsets. If you're using words like nobody, everybody, or always, you're probably embellishing and speculating. Nobody's ever dealt with anything like this. Well, my first question would be, do you know everybody? And then my second question would be, since you seem to know everybody, do you know everything that's ever happened to everybody? See, that is an embellishment based on speculation. I'm speculating that nobody else has ever had to deal with anything like this. You are adding to and you're making guesses which undermine your confidence in God and feed your emotions. Does that make sense? All of us do it. We just have to become aware of it so we don't do it. If you're using words like that, you're probably embellishing and speculating because you don't know everybody or everything that has ever happened to everybody, you don't know what's going to happen to you in the future. How, when you start talking about where this is going to lead, you don't know that. You don't know what's going to happen 1 minute from now. So how could you know? We're going to lose our house. We're not going to survive. How do you know? You don't. So we talked about this, I think, last week. That's what Jesus said at the end of this. Don't borrow tomorrow's trouble. Just deal with what's right here that you can actually do something about. Now, if you recall, we talked about the children of Israel at the border of Canaan. They got out of slavery in Egypt, made it through the wilderness, came to the edge of the land, sent 12 spies in before they actually were going to cross the border and go in and possess the land. But based on the report of the 12 spies, they determined we can't go in because we'll die if we go in the land. You all remember that. The spies came back talking about walled cities and giants and warlike tribes. No mention of the fact, other than Joshua and Caleb and Moses, but the bulk of them, no mention of the fact that God is with us and he said he would fight for us, what he did for the Egyptians, or to the Egyptians to free us, he'll do for us to get us into this land. Nothing like that. So I read you last week, we're not going to turn there, but Numbers 14, they cried all night when they heard the spies report. Very few people cry all night. Now you might say, I do. Let's define that. You cry, and then all the tears are gone, and you think, that's it, I'm done. And then you might have 15 minutes, 20 minutes, an hour, a couple hours, you're good. Then they all come back again, when you've lost somebody or something like that. That's how it goes. But to actually cry continuously all night, you got to put a lot of effort into that, because we're not wired that way. If you've ever grieved somebody, and I have, and many of you have in here, you cry and you think, okay, it's finally over with. That's it. I've cried my last tears. And no, it's not the case, because they're back. Well, these guys, they cried all night. And then they start talking about, if we go into this land, we're going to die. But they've been feeding their emotions, so the self-talk is starting to get crazy. Because in the very next breath, they say, I wish we'd have died in Egypt. Or I wish we'd have died in the wilderness. Well, now, which is it? You don't want to go in the land because you're going to die. But now you're saying God should have let you die in the wilderness or die in Egypt. Which is it? That's irrational. That's crazy talk. That's what I mean by crazy talk. But all of us, if we got recorded when we were on an emotional rant, I'm sure we would find a few strains of crazy talk in there. You got to become aware of that and get a hold of that. The problem is God doesn't stop loving you. God's not mad. But you are under, it's like you go to your good friend to get encouraged and support, and instead of encouraged and support, they say, you're going to die. You're doing that to yourself, though. Now, here's one. We made reference a couple of weeks ago to David, who was going to kill a man named Nabal and his whole family, his whole household, everybody. Every living creature. We're not going to turn there. I have the verses that I want to read in a different translation on the outline. But in 1 Samuel 25, while David was on the run from Saul, who wanted to kill him because he didn't want David to be king, he spent some time in the wilderness of Paran. And in the wilderness, he interacted with shepherds who worked for a guy named Nabal. And a lot of shepherds in Israel at that time, and you move the flocks around to get them to pasture land. So there was a lot of movement, and Nabal's shepherds came to where David and his men happened to be camping, and David and his men just kind of took them under their wing and helped protect them from wild animals, from thieves and all that. So they had a real good relationship. Well, David heard that Nabal was shearing his sheep, and he sent a message to Nabal, can we come and join you and have some provisions? And I told you that was not an unreasonable request, because sheep shearing time was celebratory, and a lot of times guests came along, and they had this connection through Nabal's shepherds whom they had actually helped. So it wasn't an unreasonable request, but Nabal was a bit of a jerk, and he, you could do a whole lesson on him, how he talked to himself, who is that to talk to me like that? But he refused David's offer and sent a message. Well, for some reason, it made David furious. He just had that flash of rage, which I think everybody can relate to, and he said, I'm going to go kill the entire household for this. Which was completely unrighteous. I mean, completely unrighteous. He's going to kill everybody there. Not just go punch out Nabal, but kill all these people who had... Most of the people in the household knew that Nabal was a jerk. So they're actually on David's side. But Nabal's wife, Abigail, intervened. One of the servants came to her and said, you better do something about this. It's going to be bad. And she went to David. And I told you a couple weeks ago, she talked to David like he should have talked to himself. Now, here's the point for tonight's lesson. There is absolutely no indication, if you read the whole chapter, that David did anything to try to quell his anger. Okay? No indication of it all. There's no talk of him saying to himself, now how would God want me to act in this circumstance? Do you know that needs to be the first question you need to ask yourself in life circumstances? I know it doesn't automatically come to mind a lot of times, but that's a habit you want to develop. But there's nothing like that if you read all of 1 Samuel 25. Nothing like how would God want me to act? In fact, if you read the whole account, you will find that he fueled his anger with his self-talk. Now, I'm going to read off the outline. These are the verses I was going for. As Abigail got there, the wife who's going to try to intervene, that's verse 21. Verse 22, I'm going to read this. It's the New Living Translation. As she was approaching, David had just been saying, a lot of good it did to help this fella. We protected his flocks in the wilderness, and nothing he owned or lost was stolen, but he repaid me evil for good. And then he asked God to bless his plan to kill everybody. Lord, I promise you, here's my vow to you, Almighty God, that by morning there won't be a living being in that household. Now, you might look at that and say, well, everything that the guy said is a true statement. Let's look at it again. We protected his flocks in the wilderness. Nothing owned was lost or stolen. That's all true. He repaid me evil for good. That's actually a true statement as well. But let me ask you this. If you were in David's shoes, how would talking to yourself like that make you feel? It'd make you feel angrier. You know what? I helped that guy. I distinctly remember that night when that wolf pack came along and tried to attack his sheep. I didn't feel good that night. In fact, I was tired. I was already laying down in my bed, and I drifted off, and I get awoken by my men saying, wolves are coming after Nabal's sheep. And I got up. I was dizzy. I think I had a fever. And my leg hurt, but I helped that guy, and this is how he repaid me. Now, that all may be true, but that fueled his anger, which was driving him to end up killing innocent people. Does that all make sense? Can anybody relate to doing stuff like that? Everybody in here can. We start rehearsing what was done to us, going over it again and again. We want to tell as many people as we can about it. And every time we tell it, all the emotions are aroused again. I'm not saying it's wrong to vent on people. I'm not saying it's wrong to tell your stuff to people. There are times when it's appropriate because sometimes, like Abigail. Abigail was the clear voice who was able to come in there and say, don't do this, dude. You don't want to take the throne with this on your conscience that you killed a whole household of innocent people because a jerk was unkind to you. That's how he should have talked to himself. But my point is, he fed his anger. He fueled his anger. David had treated Nabal in a godly way. Yet he's feeding on the fact that he didn't get the response from Nabal that he felt he deserved. Now, He could have said, you know what, God, I am being mistreated here, but I did what was right when me and my men were kind to the shepherd. So I'm going to commend it to you. It's in your hands. We did what was right. It's in your hands. Have you ever done something for people and they didn't give you the response that you thought they should give you? And then if you were truly honest, you realized that part of the reason you did it was because you wanted the response from them? Let's be honest. We're all fallen flesh. And that's actually a wrong motive. That's actually a wrong motive. And you don't really have a right to get mad at the other person for that. You went in with an expectation that they didn't know they were supposed to meet, and now you're mad at them because they didn't meet it. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. Everybody's done it. We could do whole lessons on this, but all I'm interested in doing is getting you to start thinking in terms of, am I feeding an emotion that I don't need to be feeding, and is it fueling my actions to go in a direction I don't need to go, or am I encouraging myself, calming myself down to get control so I act in a godly way in this circumstance and not an ungodly way? See, when we're upset, I already said that. This is a lesson for another day, but a lot of times the root of our anger comes out of wrong motives in us. We didn't get the recognition we felt we deserved. And we do a whole lesson on that. That may be true, that you do deserve recognition from people, but if you can learn to be happy with the recognition you get from God, God sees all. And he will one day reward everyone according to their works. That's a whole lesson for another day. I didn't even put this in here, but Colossians, the third chapter, it's at the end of the chapter. I know what side of the page it's on in my Bible. It's like verse 22, 23. Paul told slaves in the Roman Empire, do what you do. Working as a slave in the Roman Empire, do it as heartily unto the Lord, because of him you'll receive your reward. He knows what you do, and you'll be rewarded for doing it right. That can really help defuel circumstances where we don't get recognized when we even rightfully should be recognized. But the only person that I have control over is me. The only person whose behavior I can affect is me. And you always need to remember that, no matter what kind of circumstance you're dealing with. And then on top of that, when we're upset, here's something else we do. When we're emotionally upset, we tend to talk not just about what somebody did, but we talk about why we think they did it, and we further fuel our emotions. Give you an example. Church on Sunday. It lets out, you know, the service has ended and everybody's milling around and you see your good friend or somebody that you think you have a good relationship with and you walk toward them because you're going to greet them and they just fly right by you. And you go, well, they just ignored me. And then you start talking to yourself. Wonder why they did that. You know what? That was disrespectful. They disrespected me. How dare they? After all I've done for them. You know, I came over and fixed their car for them. I did this or I did that. You can relate to that. Or you go, well, maybe they don't like me. And they saw a chance to get away before I could get to them. Or the maybe they're mad at me thing again. Well, it turns out none of those are accurate. They actually just got a phone call that a relative was in a serious accident and they need to get to the hospital right now. So they're not seeing anybody. They're trying to get out the door and get to the hospital because they're in their own emotional state. It had nothing to do with you. But you are dealing with them now, not on the basis of what they did, but on the basis of why you think they did it. If you knew going into it that they were rushing to get to the hospital, you wouldn't have been upset at all. You'd have been saying, oh, I'll be praying for your relatives. There's something I can do. But because you were dealing with them not on what they did, but on why you think they did what they did, you're mad at them because they disrespected you. Does that make sense? Do you understand? We all do that. You got to become aware. When you're upset with somebody, ask yourself, am I dealing with them based on what they've actually done? Or am I dealing with them based on why I think they did what they did? Because the bottom line is you can't know why somebody else did something. You're not a mind reader. And even if you know why they did that last time, you don't know why they did it this time. And you add to your own emotional upset. Does that all make sense? Okay. Now consider another example of feeding your emotions by talking to yourself in a way that isn't profitable. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 27. We've not looked at this one before. I may read a couple verses out of here. It's another lengthy passage. And you could teach a lot of really good lessons from this incident, which we're not going to get into because we're already more than halfway through our time. Chapter 27 describes, it's an account of Jacob and his brother Esau. Isaac had two boys, Esau the firstborn, and Jacob the second son. Jacob took his brother Esau's birthright. Do you remember that? He tricked him. The firstborn, under their law and culture, had certain rights by virtue of the fact that he was born first. And Jacob tricked both his father and his brother. His mother, Rebecca, helped him, remember? Isaac's eyesight was going, and he was nearing death, and it was time for him to give the blessing to Esau as the firstborn. And that's part of his birthright. And then he assumed his birthright now that dad is dying, once dad dies. So Rebecca helped Jacob trick Isaac by making a stew that was something like Esau would make, and then they took goat hair and covered up Jacob so that his skin felt hairy, like his brother. His brother was hairy and manly, and I guess Jacob wasn't manly. but they tricked him. And Esau ended up blessing Jacob, thinking it's his firstborn Esau. And when Esau finds out about it, he's furious. Now, let me just check the outline so I don't leave out any points I want to make, because there's so much you could teach here. As their father Isaac was dying and the time had come for him to give the firstborn his blessing, Jacob pretended to be Esau and tricked his father into blessing him. Now, Esau reacted to what had been done to him with bitterness. Let's go down to verse 34. And let's take a look at that. And when Esau heard the words of his father that he had already blessed, given the blessing of the firstborn, Esau cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry and said unto his father, bless me, even me also, O father. There's so much we could say. Let me just stop right there. His response was bitter, bitter grief. I mean, bitter grief. He wept bitterly. Now, bitterness, we could actually do a whole lesson on bitterness. Bitterness is an intense hostility and resentment towards someone. You really are upset with them. Now, it was natural for Esau to feel severe pain over such a big disappointment and loss. He's lost something big. This is a major disappointment, and it can't be undone. I'm not showing you the scriptures, but I could. It can't be undone. He has lost something that is irreversible. And he is very upset. But I want you to notice how Esau talked to himself about what happened. Let me go ahead and read verse 35 and 36. Then he said, thy brother came with subtlety and has taken away thy blessing. And he said, Esau said, is it not right he named, is it not he rightly named Jacob? Jacob means supplanter. For he hath supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he hath taken away my blessing. Oh, this guy is horrible. He's rightly named Supplanter. He tricked me. He took my birthright, and now he's taken my blessing. Now, he's feeding himself, his emotions there. I mean, I think you can see he's not going, I feel so much better. And if we read the whole story, he's actually not recounting the facts accurately. Do you know sometimes when your emotions get going, the facts get mixed up in your head? And you can end up saying somebody did something that they didn't do and you're mad at them about what they actually didn't do because you're so upset, you're skewing reality. If we were to go back there and read it, don't turn there just in the interest of time. Well, maybe we will. Hold your finger here. Go back to verse 20, or chapter 25. I got to watch my time. Still got a lot. Well, we'll fly through the last part here. Let me start in verse 29. And Jacob sod pottage. That's King James language. Jacob made a stew, okay? It was a lentil stew, red lentil stew. And Jacob made a stew. And Esau came in from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with some red stew, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom, which means red. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." This is where the birthright thing got worked out. Esau is desperately hungry. Jacob has made some delicious stew. Esau says, "Give me some." And Jacob says, "Sure, if you'll give me your birthright, the rights that are yours as the firstborn in exchange for the stew. And Esau said, "Behold, I am at a point to die. And what profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and the stew of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. It didn't happen exactly like Esau's telling himself. Jacob didn't steal it. He gave it up. He despised it. To despise there means he didn't value what he had. But notice how he fed his own emotions. Esau said, "I'm going to die if I don't eat now." You mean if you miss one meal, you're going to die? You should probably be hospitalized if that's actually your true physical condition. I know you can feel like you're going to die if you don't get dinner now. We've all been there. But the truth is not now. You could say, well, Jacob kind of tricked him. Jacob took advantage of the situation. I'm not commending him there, one way or the other. No editorial comment. I'm just saying Esau is not remembering accurately what happened. It has now become, he stole my birthright, and now he stole my blessing, that little snake. And then if we keep reading, we find out, I'm back over in 27 again. As we keep reading, we find out what Esau did with his emotional pain. Drop down to verse 41 and 42. And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. His bitterness turned to hatred. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother." He comforted himself and encouraged himself with the thought of, "I can't do it now, but as soon as we're done with Dad's death in the mourning period, I'm going to kill my brother." In other words, he fueled his anger, his bitterness, and his rage. That's an example of what not to do. Okay. Now, see, we can all look at that and go, "Of course, I totally get that." But how many of you know, when you're in the situation and your emotions are raging, it feels right to act like that. Everybody in here has, maybe you weren't to the point where you're saying, "I'm going to kill him," but everybody in here, see, that's what's hard about this. It feels right to let your emotions dictate your behavior in the circumstance. And it seems unnatural to pull the reins in and say, "I'm going to act like God tells me to act in this circumstance. If I got to grit my teeth and exert every ounce of energy in my body, I'm going to act like God tells me to act." But see, that's what we're supposed to do. Now, let's briefly go back to Matthew 6. Well, actually, we don't have to turn back there because we covered it enough. Recall Matthew 6, where Jesus said, don't worry, look at the birds and the flowers. They eat, they're dressed, and you matter more than a bird or a flower. Jesus taught his followers not to worry by exhorting them not to engage in certain thoughts and not to feed those thoughts with self-talk. Take no thought saying, don't take thoughts like, where am I going to get food from? You might say, yeah, but that's a reasonable question when you don't have money. Oh, I agree with you. That is a reasonable question. But you have to answer it properly. And the right answer is, my Father will help me. See, when those kind of thoughts like, what am I going to do? Where am I going to get help? How will I get through this? Where is it going to come from? Those are thoughts that come to all of us, and they're completely reasonable based on certain facts and situations. But you have to be able to answer them rightly. And the right answer is, God will help me. The right answer is, this isn't bigger than God. The right answer is, God knew about this before I did, and he knows a way to figure it out. I don't, but he does. See, that's how you address. You don't deny what you feel. You don't deny what you see. You don't even deny the thoughts. You answer them correctly. And in doing so, you encourage yourself. Instead of fueling the emotion, you fuel your faith. You fuel your trust. Does that all make sense? See, that's the process here. And what Jesus did, remember he says, look at the birds, look at the flowers. We've all heard that so much. It sounds like a little religious poetic thing. Look at the birds. Aren't they cute? Oh, I think that's a Carolina wren. Oh, I see a blue jay. Oh, isn't that a poppy over there? Oh, that might be a daisy. Don't hear it as poetic. He's saying, change your focus. Get your eyes on God's goodness and his wonderful works in the face of challenging circumstances, because it will feed your faith and trust in him, which in turn calms your emotions. He's trying to help them understand, instead of focusing on, I don't have any money, what am I going to do? Oh my gosh, that's not profitable because that's not getting you any money. I mean, if they paid you money for thoughts like that, we'd all be rich. But it doesn't work that way. No, he said, recall your Father's goodness and his wonderful works. His goodness is he's a father who's better than the best earthly father. And his wonderful works are he takes care of his creatures. If he takes care of birds and flowers, he'll take care of you. Jesus has not given a poetic sermon. He's illustrating how you get control. Now, getting control of emotions and thoughts requires both a short-term strategy and a long-term strategy. Getting control of your emotions and thoughts requires a short-term strategy and a long-term strategy. Short-term, control your mouth and change your focus. When you feel those emotions rising, do whatever you have to do to shut your mouth until you get control. I've told you this probably in every lesson. My two favorite sayings are, praise the Lord, this isn't bigger than God, this isn't bigger than God. And I'm doing that, one, because it's always appropriate to praise the Lord, two, because it's truth, nothing is bigger than God, and three, nothing else comes out, and I get control of myself that way. I get control of myself. You know this, I didn't put this in here, but James chapter 3, he talked about how the tongue is like a rudder of a ship. This tiny little thing can turn the whole ship around. It's the same principle there. Short term, you get control of your mouth. You might say, well, I just can't help myself. Well, you don't pee in the aisle in Walmart. You know, you all told me that earlier. It's the truth. You can get control if you put forth effort. Now, so much we can say here. Control your mouth and change your focus. Instead of talking about what is wrong and how it's going to get worse, acknowledge God and praise him with your mouth. Recall his past help and his promise of provision. Remind yourself that nothing's bigger than God. And then the long-term strategy for getting control of emotions and thoughts is to change your view of reality so that these responses become the way you see life and not just a technique to get immediate relief. I mean, in the beginning, that's what it is. You're just grabbing hold of yourself so you don't punch somebody in the face. But it can get better. You can get better at it as your view of reality changes. Kim and I were talking just the other day. I mean, I can see in myself over the years, in the past several years, just changes. It has become so real to me. Nothing's bigger than God. And there's such freedom in that. Yeah, but what if I die? That's not bigger than God. I'll step into heaven and my body's coming out of the ground at resurrection of the dead and I'll be reunited and I'll look good. So what's the big deal? And that has become real to me. Remember when ISIS started cutting people's heads off and they showed those pictures of the guys in the yellow jumpsuit, orange jumpsuits, and there was a whole rash of them? I found that horrifying. Everybody's got something that triggers them, because that's coming to America. I don't know if we'll be here for it, but it is coming. Hopefully the rapture will have occurred before that. But I thought, I am not going to be afraid of that. And I began to think in terms of, how do you deal with something like that? Now, that's a whole lesson in and of itself. But that's what got me to think, you know what, that isn't bigger than God. And that can become real. Would I be afraid in that circumstance? You couldn't help but be afraid. But you read the story of the martyrs, people burned at the stake and eaten by lions in the first century. There's eyewitness accounts of them singing praises to God as they're being burned up. What is that? That's Almighty God giving them the grace to deal with that particular circumstance, like he did with Stephen the martyr in Acts chapter 7 when he was stoned to death. That guy had the presence of mind to say, Father, forgive him. Don't lay this sin on their record. As he viewed Jesus standing at the right hand of the throne of God because the heavens opened up to him. So, I mean, I'm getting off track here and time is flying here. We still got a lot to do. But the point is, if your view of reality changes, it'll make a huge difference. It makes this battle a lot easier. And then also, long-term strategy, the Word of God will expose flaws in your flesh that make you blind to the fact that the way you handle your emotions in some areas not only undermines your trust in Him, but is actually ungodly. Most of us can justify everything we do, but a lot of our justification comes out of ungodly motives and flaws in our character. But the Word of God, Hebrews 4:12, is sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing asunder soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's why I beg you to become regular, systematic readers of the New Testament, because as you read it, it will show you stuff that needs to be dealt with. But that's a whole can of worms for the first of next year. Now, let's fly through this last part. We've referred to Paul the Apostle a number of times in this series because he is an example of a man who was unmoved by life's challenges. And we find that he too had to deal with emotions, thoughts, and self-talk. When you read his writings in the epistles, he had to deal with it. You may recall a few lessons ago we mentioned that Paul compared the Christian life to athletic competition. Remember that? Let us run with patience the race that's set before us. But he also, we're not going to read this verse right now, but he made it clear he was going to do whatever he had to do to stay faithful to the Lord. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, he said, I keep my body under control. Just like an athlete disciplines his body so he can win the race, I do the same with my body. Do you remember that? He was not being poetic. He was making the point that I discipline myself. And part of self-discipline is controlling your emotions and your self-talk. When you bowed your knee to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, you lost the right to let your emotions run wild. And you lost the right to just say whatever you want about anything. You surrendered to Almighty God. Now, when we bow our knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord, we receive eternal life in our innermost being. We're literally born of God, and this regeneration of our spirit is the beginning of a process that will ultimately make us like Jesus in every part of our being. Those are whole lessons for another day. But the point is, on the inside, in your regenerated spirit, you want to do the will of God. Your regenerated human spirit always wants to do the will of God. The problem is your emotions could care less. A lot of your thoughts are not in agreement with that, and your body wants to do what feels good and is easy. So part of the challenge of Christian life is learning to dominate, if you will, those unchanged aspects of you by the power of God in you. Now, that's a whole lesson for another day. But all of us know, I'm a Christian now, so I can't let my body drive me to sexual sin anymore. Can't do it. You're not supposed to have sex with people you're not married to. So I don't do it. We all know that. I can't go out and get drunk anymore, so I don't do that. But the same principle applies to your emotions. Just as you have to control your body to keep from fulfilling lusts and desires, you have to control your thoughts and emotions. We need to be as determined to do it as Paul was. I'm determined not to live according to how I feel. There are times I feel like letting people have it. I'll be honest with you. But I'm not going to do it. Doesn't mean I don't have to exert a lot of effort sometimes. And your personality may be such that it's a greater effort for you. But you still have to put forth the effort. Now, we could do entire lessons on what the Bible reveals about Paul's emotions, but let's real quickly consider these points. I don't think we'll even turn to them. I have them all down here. I just want you to see, so often we think of the Bible as just stories, but it's real people. Paul's a real guy you're going to meet in heaven. He encountered more difficulties than most of us will ever face as he preached the gospel. We're here because of what he did, in large measure. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, we refer to this verse a lot. That's where, in the context of all the hardships and troubles he faced while preaching the gospel, he talked about being sorrowful yet rejoicing. He felt sorrowful sometimes. Sorrow is an appropriate emotion in many circumstances. But he said, when I'm sorrowful, I rejoice. Now, that can't be an emotional response, because Paul said he rejoiced when he felt sorrowful. We've talked about this word rejoicing. It means to be cheerful. Cheer is actually a state of mind. It means to be full of cheer. When you cheer somebody, you encourage them. You strengthen them by giving them hope, and you urge them to continue on. You know, when you're feeling really bad, you need to encourage yourself. We could do a whole lesson just on that. You need to remind yourself, it isn't always going to be like this. I have hope. Even if the rest of my life is horrible, it comes to an end, and I go to something beyond what I can imagine in terms of wonder and joy and happiness and splendor. When Paul felt sad, he encouraged himself with the reasons he had hope. He focused on God's goodness and God's help, and he fed his faith rather than his feelings. We could do whole lessons on this. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, let me read verses 28 and 29. He lists the many difficulties that he faced as he preached the gospel. Let me read this. And besides all those things that are without, the stonings, the beatings, the shipwrecks, there is the daily inescapable pressure of my care and anxiety for all the churches. Now, I can relate to that, and I only oversee a handful of people compared to what he was in charge of. But the weight, everybody in here deals with pressure. Whatever your pressure is, we all deal with it. He said, Paul, here's Paul, the great apostle Paul, saying, I feel the pressure of the people under my care. Who is weak, and I don't feel his weakness? Who is made to stumble and fall and have his faith hurt, and I am not on fire with either sorrow or indignation? When the people he oversaw did stupid stuff and either ended up, destroying or losing their faith, he sorrowed over it, or he was indignant. Indignation is anger. Paul got mad. He made it clear that he felt the pressure of all the responsibility he bore, and it generated emotions in him. Now, I don't know about you, but I actually find that encouraging. If you struggle with emotions, you're not abnormal. That's the human condition. One of these emotions was anger or indignation. It's anger or strong displeasure. It's something you consider unjust, offensive, insulting, or base. Now, keep in mind, this is the guy who said, be angry and sin not. This is also the guy who, before he bowed his knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord, was so enraged at Christians, he went after them to kill them. Let me just read, I'm going to read Acts chapter 26, verse 11. He said this about himself. And I punished those Christians often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. He was given his testimony of what he was like before. This is a dude that knew how to act in anger. He, by his own testimony, said, I raged at people. I killed them, or turned them over to be killed. Well, now he's a Christian, and he's also the same guy who says, be angry and sin not. Now, if he wrote that and didn't do it, he's a big hypocrite. Now, he was able to rein it in. He was able to rein it in. Be angry and sin not. The verse goes on to say, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. That becomes a cute little saying, you know, my husband and I, we didn't let the sun go down on our wrath. Of course, we stayed up all night. We hear funny little jokes. But his point is deal with it, and deal with it quick. Get on it right now. Don't get to the point where your rage is so out of control that you act in a murderous way. He had to learn that lesson. I know this, and this has happened. I've been involved with people, and they end up getting drawn astray by false teaching. It makes me sorrowful for them, and it makes me angry at the source of it. I'd like to blow them up, actually, but you can't do that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, Paul recounted that he found himself in many situations that would generate fear in people. We have a real detailed account of when he was on board that ship that was being taken to Rome in Acts chapter 27. It got caught in this horrific storm and actually broke apart, and they all had to swim to shore. We have an account. An angel actually appeared to him and said, don't be afraid. Now, you'd have to presume if an angel said, don't be afraid, being afraid would be a natural thing to feel in that circumstance. Fear not. The angel didn't say, don't feel afraid. He said, deal with it. Take God's word and encourage yourself. The angel told him, it's going to be like God said to you. God said, you're going to Rome. You're going to Rome. I don't care what happens to the ship. You're going to Rome. And actually, he's going to give you everybody on the ship as well. Everybody's going to survive this. We know, we get a window on Paul's self-talk by what he told the crew when he emerged from his quarters after having had this visitation by the angel. In fact, let me read that. Let me turn there real quick. Sorry, I should have turned there because I don't want to slaughter it. I can't quote that one. Acts chapter 27, verse 22. And now I exhort you, he's speaking to the crew, be of good cheer. There's that word cheer. Be encouraged. Cheer yourself. There's hope. Be encouraged. For there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. We're going to lose the ship, but no one's going to die. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul. Thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe that it shall be even as it was told to me. That's how this guy talked to himself. Instead of, oh my gosh, it's getting worse. The wind is more, oh my gosh, look at that hole. I think I see water coming in. Oh my gosh. Well, no. God said we're going to make it. We're going through. I'm going to praise you, Lord, no matter what. I'm rushing, but does this make sense? Let me finish up with one thing real quick. We'll just fly through it. In Acts chapter 16, that's where Paul and Silas were in the city of Philippi, and Paul cast the devil that told fortunes out of the little servant girl, and her masters were furious, had Paul and Silas arrested. They were beaten, chained, and jailed. And we're told that at midnight, they prayed and sang praises to God, so much so that the other prisoners heard them, and there was a supernatural occurrence, and they were all delivered. Their chains fell off, the doors opened, God delivered them. But my point here, 2 points, it says specifically that while that little servant gal, she followed him around for a number of days, going, oh, these are men of the Most High God, but she was saying it by the power of the devil in her. Do you know it says that that annoyed Paul? The King James says, Paul was grieved, but the word is annoyed. He was annoyed. He got annoyed. Paul got annoyed by something. But his annoyance did not move him to turn around and say, you ugly little gal, get out of here. No, he did the work of God. He realized there's more to this situation than what I see and feel in the moment, and he cast the devil out of that gal. He didn't let his annoyance move him to do something ungodly. He restrained himself and acted in a godly way. And then, here, how would you feel if you were in jail? You're doing the work of God, you set a captive free, and your reward is you get jailed, beaten, put in an awful prison, but you praise God. Now, you can't draw that up if that's not in you. And if Paul and Silas would have been sitting there saying, you know, Paul, this is your fault. You cast that devil out. And Paul said to Silas, actually, Silas, dude, it's your fault. You're the one who said, let's go to Philippi. Yeah, but Paul, I think you said turn down the street, and that's where we met that gal. Isn't that how we are? Or, Lord, after all I've done for you, I've worked in the nursery for 23 years. I should have a promotion by now. No, you know what they were doing. Did they hurt? Of course they did. Were they scared? They probably did have to deal with some fear. Are they going to kill us? But they had the presence of mind and the self-control, put their little hands in the air and say, Lord, we acknowledge you. This isn't bigger than you. You are worthy. If we die for your name, it's well worth it. What's ahead far outweighs what we're dealing with now. They discipline themselves and exercise self-control. There's so much we could say, but we'll stop now. I've gone over a few minutes anyway. We'll talk more next week. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word, which shows us the way things really are. Lord, I pray for all of us. Help us to recognize when we're letting our emotions drive the boat. And Father, we promise that as we recognize it, we'll begin to deal with it and rein the emotions in, learn how to encourage ourselves to respond in godly ways rather than react out of emotions that are out of control. Lord, we thank you that you love us as we grow and that you help us grow by your Spirit and your word. We thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Sorry for going over. Praise the Lord.